All right, let's turn our attention now to the Word of God, and we're in John chapter 6. We are returning to our study in the Gospel of John chapter 6, and if you have been with us, you know that we've spent a number of weeks in the Gospel of John chapter 6. It is a very powerful passage. It is one of the longest chapters, if not the longest, in the Gospel of John, 71 verses, and it's taken us a while to get our way through it. God willing, today we will finish chapter 6, but this is a important passage for us to understand because it really zeroes in on what God intends for us to understand about this passage in John 6. I want to read the passage that we're going to look at this morning. It's John 6, 64 through verse 71. Listen to what the Word of God says. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered to him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them and said, did I not choose you and the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. I think whenever we think about John 6, we're captivated by the reality that our Lord himself does two very powerful miracles in this chapter, where he feeds the 5,000. As we noted, that would have been only the men counted, so there could have been as many as 20 to 25,000 there that day. Of men, women, and children, and he miraculously and powerfully created food to feed all of that with extra left over. And then the disciples themselves were able to witness the powerful miracle of Jesus walking on the water and then moving the boat from the Sea of Galilee to the shore. It's recorded also in the book of Matthew, chapter 14, that Peter was summoned out on the water and walked on the water with our Lord. So this is an amazing passage. And you would think that whenever you see such miracles and you hear such truth that is being clearly taught in John 6, that there would be multitudes of people who would come to Christ and follow Jesus. But it is actually the opposite in John 6. Because of what Jesus says and what he communicates, the majority of the people walk away from Jesus not to follow him again. In other words, Jesus communicated the truth. And he started out with 20 to 25,000 people. He ended up with 12, and one of them was a devil. He was not very good at church growth theory. But he communicated the truth. And he told them what the Word of God said. He called on them to partake of his flesh and to eat his flesh and to drink his blood, which was a commitment to Christ to take him completely and wholly. But also, as I come to the end of the chapter, I am amazed that of all the people that we could discuss and all the events that we could discuss, it really is summed up by two personalities, Judas Iscariot and Peter. In other words, what happens is all that happens in John 6 is funneled down to the responses of two men, Judas Iscariot and Peter. So I want to tell you a true story of two men that you know very well. Both of them were very unique in their privilege that they had because they had the opportunity given to them that not any other human being in the history of the world had been given. Both of them were personally called by Jesus to follow him. Both of them answered the call and followed him 24 hours, 7 days a week for 3 years. Both declared repeatedly to him and to those around him that Jesus was their own Lord, their own Savior. Both of them were personally trained by Jesus in his ministry. Both were students of Jesus and were discipled in long times of discipleship. Both of them were trained for ministry by Jesus, by the most powerful, eloquent, experienced, educated teacher that you could have ever had, whoever walked on the earth. They were taught by Christ, who taught them to understand profound, deep theological truth. They were taught by precept and proposition and taught by example how to know and to understand the Word of God and the will of God. They were given divine, biblical worldviews. They were taught how to respond to the truth of God and to live it out obediently. Both of them saw miracles every day in the life of Christ. They saw Jesus have power over demons. They saw Jesus have power over disease. They saw Jesus resurrect many people from the dead. Both of them witnessed the intellectual power that Jesus had to deflect all of the arguments against him. They saw the mastery that Jesus had over language and truth and thought. Both men heard the Lord answer important questions that were asked of him and also heard him respond to questions that were never asked of him that were only thought by the Pharisees. Both of them also were daily confronted by their own sinfulness, being in the presence of the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, and they were reminded of their own fallen natures all the time and constantly in front of Christ. They were reminded of their need for forgiveness and repentance and salvation. They were very aware of that. Both of them understood that Jesus had come to proclaim the good news to sinners. Both of them received divine power from Jesus and authority from Jesus that was delegated to them to be able to do miracles, signs, and wonders and to preach the Word of God. And both of them became preachers. And they preached that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was the Son of God. They also were exposed to the Lord Jesus in every way, exactly the same way, in all of the experiences of his life in the period of time that he had on the earth. But there's more. They were both sinners and they knew it. And they knew it well. They felt profound guilt about their sin, overwhelming guilt about their own sin, and there's even more than that. They were actually both overtaken by Satan and controlled by Satan to betray him publicly and strongly. And they did that after 3 years of being with Christ and seeing all that I shared with you. And as a result, both of them were sad and sorrow and agonized over their betrayals. One of them agonized so much that he killed himself. The other agonized so much that he repented in tears and agony and weeping. Both of these men lived side by side along with Jesus Christ for 3 years. One of them, in spite of his wicked betrayal of the Savior, is considered to be the most honorable and so exalted person in all of the New Testament. In fact, there are people who name their children after him, and some churches have been named after him, and his name is Peter. The other is one of the most dishonorable, despicable people that have ever been on the name or on the lips of people. And as far as I know, no one names their children this name. In fact, I don't know of anyone who has named their dog this name or even their pet snake. The name is Judas. Interesting, the word Judas means praised. Such an elevated name for such a dishonorable person. One of these men, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see in heaven. His name is Peter. You will meet him. The other one, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you might meet him in hell. His name is Judas. One of these men, Judas, ended his life in suicide. The other ended up being a saint. Peter did. Judas ended up trying to hang himself, as recorded in the book of Acts, but wasn't able to even do that successfully. And according to the book of Acts, either because the branch broke or the rope broke, he fell off the precipice and was disemboweled on the rocks below. Peter, as we know, ended up preaching the greatest of sermons in the book of Acts, ended up being the facilitator by God's own power to begin what we know as the church. And so two human beings could not be as far apart as any others in the history of the world than Peter and Judas. They are separated by eternity. They are separated by their own betrayals. They are separated even in the New Testament. Whenever you find the list of the disciples in all four Gospels, you'll find Peter listed first and Judas is always listed last. And he's always identified as that one who betrayed Jesus Christ. Now, whenever I think about this passage, it brings that into focus. It brings the reality of Judas Iscariot, it brings the response of Peter into focus, But also, most importantly, it brings the reason why that we have the response of Judas and the reason why we have the response of Peter. So that's what we're going to look at in verse 64 and following. The first we will consider is the reality of Judas. The reality of Judas. Look at verse 64. It begins by saying, "But there were some of you who do not believe." Jesus said that. Now, Jesus is omniscient, right? He's the Son of God. He knows. He knows who believes and he knows who doesn't believe. In fact, it's very clear in Scripture that he knew from the beginning, and the word "knew" here is not the Greek word that is commonly used in the New Testament, ginosko. It is the word eido, which means to know spiritually in the sense that Jesus would know. He knows what's in the thoughts of their hearts. So out of all the people that were listening to him that day and had witnessed the miracles that he did and followed him around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, it tells us that Jesus said, "There are some of you who do not believe." And he uses a present tense verb there for the word "believe," which just simply means they did not have a consistency of believing. But then he changes the words a little bit in verse 64, where he says he knew from the beginning those who did not believe and the ones that would betray him. The word "not believe" at the end of verse 64 and the word "betray" here are both participles, meaning that he knew who had saving faith, because a participle would characterize their true belief. It would make it part of their character, their habitual ongoing belief. And then he said he also knew who would be the one who was characterized as a betrayer. As a betrayer. We don't really know where it says in verse 64, from the beginning, whether that meant from the beginning of the ministry or the beginning of time. We also know that according to the Gospel of John, that Jesus already knew everything from the beginning of time. We even note that from John 1:1, that he was in the beginning with God and was God, right? So there's no doubt that he already knew. We're just not sure what John is referring to here, whether it's the beginning of eternity, if you will, if there is such a thing, or the beginning of ministry. Verse 70 also acquaints us with one of the worst of the unbelievers, as given to us in verse 70. Jesus said this. These are amazing words. Listen to this. "Did I not choose you, the 12? He chose all 12 of them. But also note this. He chose one of them that was a devil. So this is not something that happens and Jesus says, "Uh-oh, I got a bad guy in the mix. I've got some rotten fruit." Right? Jesus intentionally and purposely chose to have Judas to be part of the 12. This is part of the plan. You look at verse 71, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So we note clearly that Jesus is telling us here that he has knowledge of who doesn't believe, but he also notes particularly that he has those that he knows do believe, and they are his disciples, with the exclusion of Judas Iscariot, who was already known to be a betrayer, a deceiver, and the devil. And Jesus chose him, knowing that he would be the devil, if you will. And of course, we know that it's not saying that he was the devil, like he showed up from hell and there he is. We know later from, as it even says in John 13, that Satan entered into Judas's heart as he was led out to betray Jesus Christ. By the way, the word "devil" here, diabolos, Greek word for devil translated here, is the word that is translated slanderer, and the devil has always been known as a slanderer. And by the way, just so you know, that one of the qualifications of deacons' wives and elders' wives is that they are not to be diabolos, slanders. So no devil's wives, all right? None of that going on. But it's the idea that, you know, he's a slanderer, but he's controlled by the devil. It's much of the same idea of what happens in the book of Acts in chapter, I believe it is 5, when Ananias and Sapphira there are selling some land, and it says Satan entered them. And they sold the land and lied to the Holy Spirit. Satan, we all know, is the supreme adversary of God and is working hard to oppose everything that God does. And there's no doubt clearly in the time that Jesus was on earth that he was active and very active to try to stop everything that was going on and to thwart the plans of God. because the devil already knew he could read the Old Testament. And by the way, he was correct in his understanding of the Old Testament that Jesus would come and die and satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. And it was everything that he could do to try to stop that from happening, even with Judas. It didn't go exactly the way he planned it, though. It never usually does. But as we think about that, I wanted to say this. There's one quote that I read about this that kind of puts it in perspective. Even though Judas Iscariot was chosen specifically by Jesus, knowing that he was a devil and knowing that he would betray him, that does not excuse or remove the responsibility of Judas Iscariot from what he did. And I want you to understand something. I am as committed as anyone to the Reformed doctrines and the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, but I am also just as committed to the reality that the Bible says that you and I are personally responsible for the choices that we make. And we are personally responsible, as Judas was that day, for rejecting, not believing, and also betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. So none of that hyper-Calvinism that says that God basically is in control and you're not in any way whatsoever, and you're not responsible. You are responsible. Judas was responsible. Judas was sent to eternal hell because of his rejection of the Messiah. This author says that that does not exonerate or excuse Judas from his heinous act. The New Testament places the responsibility for Jesus' betrayal squarely at Judas Iscariot's feet. In the chilling words, as indicated, and this is a verse you need to underline and remind yourself of in the Bible, it's Matthew 26:24. It says this, "The Son of Man is going just as it has been written of him." In other words, this is the prophesied, foretold, perfect plan of eternal God, right? But then it says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And then these sobering words, "It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So it's worse to be born and to be a betrayer and a rejecter of Christ. Jesus in his own words says, it would have been better for Judas Iscariot not to have been born because he is going to bear the brunt and the full responsibility of his rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah. He was exposed to all of the truth, exposed to the most revelation that anyone could have ever received, and he rejected it outright. That is a sobering reality, as I shared with you at the very beginning of the message. Peter and Judas both experienced the same thing. They heard the same truth. They witnessed the same miracles. They walked with the same Savior. So you have Judas Iscariot, instead of believing and following Christ, he ends up rejecting Jesus and betraying him into the hands of the authorities, which we know eventually led to his crucifixion and his death. But then we have the response of Peter. That's the second point, which is totally different. Totally different. Look at verse 66 to begin with, because that sets the context of what we want to share about Peter's response. In verse 66, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." That's John 6:66. That's another 666 that you don't want to ever be a part of. Many of the disciples, the word poloi means many multitudes of people. This is the large group that were with Jesus, that witnessed his miracles and heard what he had to say. As we've already noted in the past, we already referred to this, they went back and walked with him no more. The word no more, odais, which means an absolute definitive no more. They walked in perfect tense, meaning that they walked and continued to walk away. The indication of verse 66 by itself is that they walked away not to return. They weren't coming back. They weren't vacillating. They were rejecting him. They were walking away from him. Now, of course, Jesus knows the heart, right? We read that. He knows who believes in him and he knows who doesn't. And in verse 67, Jesus responds to the 12 and says this, "Do you also want to go away?" Now, Jesus knows whether they'll go away. That's not for him to find out. That's for them to know. He's challenging them. He's challenging them to think about where they are with him. Where are you with me? Are you a follower of Christ? Are you real or are you fake? Are you following me just for the food and the material things? Or are you following me for the truth? So he proposes that, just like what happens in the Garden of Eden whenever Adam and Eve had sinned, and of course they were naked and without clothes and were afraid and were hiding. And it talks about how God is walking through the garden saying, "Where are you, Adam?" Well, he knows where he is, right? But he wanted to bring the issue back to Adam in the garden. The same is the case here. Jesus, as he so masterfully could do, he would bring the point home. Reminds me of what happens in John 21. And in about 5 years, we'll get there. In John 21, when we finally get there, man, that is a powerful passage about Jesus' communication with Peter. I mean, you know, this is post-resurrection. This is the time now that Jesus has been resurrected. This is also the post of Peter, you know, denying Jesus three times and weeping bitterly, and then Jesus meeting him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Peter says, you know, "Get away from me. I'm just a sinful man." And what happens? Jesus restores Peter, loves him. He becomes one of the greatest preachers in the early New Testament period. But at John 21, Jesus begins to hammer at Peter. "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yeah, I love you." And he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And then he says, "Yes, I love you." Then he says, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "Lord, you know that I love you." Could you imagine being at the disposal of Christ himself and him hammering you hard like that? "Are you really a follower of me? Are you going to waffle again? Are you going to deny me? Are you going to walk away?" And so he hammers the disciples here. He says, "Are you going to go away also?" And what does Simon Peter say? Look at verse 68. Man, Peter, of course, was the spokesman for the disciples. Most of the time, whenever things were being said, he was the one to say it. As some have said, some commentators have said, that Peter was the only disciple with a foot-shaped mouth. He would say things, and he would step out, you know, and he'd let it fly. And even though sometimes Peter said things that he may have regretted, and sometimes he made commitments that he didn't follow through on, and I think of all the people in the Bible, I identify with Peter, don't you? But at the same time, Peter would be the one that would step out and make these tremendous confessions. And here's one of them. I mean, what does he say in verse 68? "Lord, to whom will we go?" I mean, that was customary in those days that you had rabbis that disciples followed. It's not much different than it is today. I mean, many of you like certain pastors and teachers, and you listen to them on the radio or on your telephone or whatever, and you follow them, right? You listen to what they have to say. Well, that was the same way in those days. You had rabbis that people would follow. But Peter says, "Listen, we've heard all they have to say. You're the only one. You are the only one," that it says in verse 68, "that has the words of eternal life." The word "words" here is the Greek word rhema. It means specific statements of eternal life. He's not talking about general ideas about eternal life. He's talking about specific words, specific instruction about eternal life. Peter acknowledges that of all the rabbis that he has heard, all the times that he has spent in the synagogues listening to the Word of God being read and taught, he says, "You are the only one that I know of that has the words, the specific statements of eternal life. So where else are we going to go? What are we going to do?" Verse 69, he even goes on and says this, "And we have come to believe, and we have come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Your translation may say the Holy One of Israel or the Holy One of God. That's just a difference between the two variants of manuscripts. You have the earlier Alexandrian manuscripts, which are ESV, NIV, NAS, and so forth, are translated after. They have the Holy One of God. Then you have some variants in the Byzantine manuscripts that say Christ, the Son of the living God. Some believe that that was a statement that was taken from Matthew 16 and added over to this text. We're not exactly sure on that. But the point is, either way you say it, it's the same thing. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's the Holy One. He's the Holy One. He's God. And see, what Peter's acknowledging here is not that he's a Messiah in the sense of among many Messiahs, that he's not just a rabbi or a teacher. Peter is acknowledging here that he is God. Now, you know the context, right? Context is what? The feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. Peter just walked on the water with Christ. And then he saw Jesus miraculously transport the boat from the middle of the Sea of Galilee to the shore. And the conclusion of that text in Matthew 14 is, they were exceedingly afraid and they worshiped him. They worshiped him, why? Because he's God. He's God. And that was only one of many incidences that Peter was confronted with the Lord himself. So Peter says, we have come to believe and come to know. And those are what they call perfect tense Greek words, which means at a point in the past, they came to believe and they continue to believe. At the point in the past, they began to understand and to know and they continue to know. In other words, Peter says, listen, we believe you are the only one who has eternal life. You are the only one who tells the truth. And we believe you and we will continue to believe you. And we know you and we will continue to know that. So that's a confession of perseverance. That's a confession of genuine saving faith. Those words, by the way, we could preach an entire message of series of messages on that where Peter's talking about and the specific statements of the exclusive nature of Christ, that he is the only way to heaven. Peter did not say that, listen, you are one of many that we could go to and get some words about eternal life. He says, you're it. You're the only one. And by the way, I want to add this just as a little footnote. This is one of the reasons why we are so committed to the exclusivity of Christ and the Word of God, because listen, it is the only way you know how you can get to heaven. There's no other way. No other church, no other ministry, no other pastor, no other priest. It's only Christ. So when we spend time in the Word of God, we are finding out from the Word Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, how you and I are to receive eternal life, how we are to be saved, and how we are to live saved lives. So I can't see why any other church would want to do any other thing other than teach and learn the Word of God, right? And that's exactly what we have here. I mean, Peter, listen, there's more I could say about that, but we need to move on because I don't have time to give you everything that I've went through on this text, or we'll be here forever. My watch doesn't work, so I'm fine. My battery died this morning. Last point this morning, and it's going to be probably one of the longer ones, the reason for both. And the reason for both, what I'm asking is this: why did Peter believe and why did Judas reject? If both were exposed to the same thing and heard the same truth, what's the difference? Was Peter more educated? No. Was Judas more educated? Maybe he was one of the university products and had become aware of the supposed truth that the universities put out, right? I mean, we have to ask that question because there's a stark difference between the two responses. Peter confesses Jesus as the only one who has the words of eternal life and that he believes, and the other 11 believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, God himself in the flesh. Judas rejects all of that and betrays him into the hands of the authority, hoping for a physical messianic kingdom to come on the earth, but ends up rejecting Jesus completely and ending up committing suicide and winds up in hell. Tragic, tragic end to Judas. Joyful, wonderful end for Peter. But is it because just Peter was a better guy? Or Peter understood more than Judas? I mean, think about it. Peter and Judas and the other disciples that were there with him that day had more revelation than anyone else in the history of the world other than Adam and Eve before the fall. More truth, more witness, more miracles. So based upon John 6, which we have been in for some time, we can conclude a few things, and that is this. We can ask the question, what does not produce genuine saving faith? There's a lot of talk out there today about what to do to get saving faith, what to do to get people to respond, what to do to get people saved. I've heard all kinds of things. By the way, the reason why you have all the nonsense going on in the churches today is because there's a lot of belief out there that if you create the right environment, whether it's dark with no lights and black ceilings, or whether it's rock music and laser lights and fog machines, that if you get all of that in the right place, all of a sudden everybody's like, oh, I love Jesus. And they'll follow Jesus. So the idea is that if we can just do the right thing, if we can accomplish the right thing, then all of a sudden we're going to reap a revival of people coming to Christ. So I ask the question, based upon the teaching of John 6, What can we conclude that does not produce genuine saving faith? Well, first of all, great preaching doesn't. You say, well, I just threw myself out of a job. So, I mean, who was the greatest preacher? Jesus was. And he had more people reject him that day than believe him. The greatest preacher, the greatest orator, the greatest skill in logic and reasoning, the greatest depository of biblical knowledge and theology than anybody who's ever. I mean, he's greater than any of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Martin Luther, John Calvin, you know, Charles Spurgeon, Charles Swan. Greater than any of those. So he has all of that in his favor, but that didn't do it. That didn't accomplish it. So we could say also that great preachers don't do it. Articulate, winsome, and handsome preachers just don't do it. Also, great miracles don't do it. Listen, you can just put all the nonsense of the Benny Hinns and the charlatans that are out there. Those aren't miracles. None of that. If anything, it's a satanic deception. But great miracles are the things that Jesus did when he would raise the dead. Reminds me of what Jesus said over in Luke 16. You remember that? Whenever he was talking about the man who had died, who was a rich man who went to hell, and then Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom in paradise. And then the man that was in hell said, listen, would you please send somebody back from the dead to tell my brothers so they won't come to this place? Do you know what Jesus said? He didn't say, you know what, we just need to get a few more miracles. We'll have a miracle Sunday and everybody will respond. He says, if they're not willing to believe Moses and the prophets, which is the Old Testament, he says, then they're not going to believe if anyone resurrects from the grave. So miracles don't do it. You can have the greatest of miracles, the most powerful miracles. Jesus did that. He created ex nihilo that day. He took nothing and created everything. Right? Great miracles don't produce saving faith. The right environment, which would have been around Christ, around the Son of God, around the disciples, around the Word of God that was living incarnate in the flesh, having the right mood, you know, all of that. The right evangelistic method, making sure you have your I's dotted, your T's crossed, and making sure you communicate everything perfectly and so forth, that doesn't have anything to do with producing saving faith. Now, with that said, I want you to understand, I'm not saying that we shouldn't preach. I'm not saying that we should not communicate the truth effectively. I'm not saying that we should not be clear in what we say, because I also believe that God has chosen not only to save, but he's also chosen the means to save, and one of the means he's chosen is preaching. But that in and of itself and by itself is not the reason why people believe. You ask yourself the question today, I mean, you're here today and you believe the gospel. I mean, are you just better than your neighbor? Are you better than the next guy? Are you more educated? Is that the reason why you believe? No, it's not the reason why you believe. Something else has taken place. And what is amazing is the reason why both responses occur is found in this text. That's why I am convinced that of all the passages in Scripture, John 6 is probably one of the most profound, deep theological passages that I have ever read. Because it communicates more truth than many of the passages even the Apostle Paul has written. But in verse 64, listen to these words. We'll read verse 64 and 65, and we'll find the reason for the responses of Peter and the reason for the response of Judas. Look at it. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Well, we note that, right? We already understood that. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not and would not continually believe, and he also knew who would continually go on to betray him. But then he drops this nugget in there. He says in verse 65, therefore, I have said to you, which he already said twice, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now, why in the world would he say that? Why would he, of all the statements he could have said, interject that in there? Well, if you remember, he says in verse 65, that I have said to you, meaning past tense, I've already told you this once before. We went into this in great detail in John 6, 36 and following. Just back up a few verses. Let me remind you of what Jesus said. Remember, he's responding to the response of the people there that were not believing in him. And it says in verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. Then he says this in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. So he said that earlier, and then he even made it clearer in John 6:43 and following, where again the crowd is murmuring and complaining and whining about what he has to say, and Jesus responds, not by clarification, but by making a statement of the sovereignty of God in verse 44 by saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. I don't have time to go back into all of that we went over, but it's a very definitive statement. No one, absolutely nobody, can come unless the Father draws him. No way you get there. John 10:16, you don't have to turn to these, but just listen to a few of these verses. John 10:16, whenever Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he says, and other sheep I have of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice. These are sheep that are not in his fold yet. They're sheep, but they're not in his fold. By the way, this is not something, you know, this has been confusingly taught sometimes in Scripture, that, or not in Scripture, but by pastors, is that God's out here transforming goats into sheep. Actually, what it is God's out there finding his sheep. That's what it teaches. And this is what you find here. He says, there's other sheep, which meant in the Gentile nations, outside of Israel. He says, I must also bring them, in John 10:16, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd, meaning Jews and Gentile, one church, one Lord, one Christ. Then John 10:26-27 says this, but you do not believe, he says to the Pharisees, and you would ask the question, why don't you believe? You know what Jesus says? Because you're not my sheep. You don't believe because you're not a sheep. That's what he said. It gets worse. John 12:37, he's talking again to the leaders of Israel. He says, but although he had done many signs before them, they didn't believe him, which we've already noted that didn't produce genuine faith among most. And it says, but the word of Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, which he said, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, it says. Why couldn't they believe? Verse 40, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now, that's a hard truth, isn't it? That's tough. You think, well, you, in your mind, probably, you hear these words coming up in your heart saying, well, that doesn't seem very fair. But what you have to understand is this. All of us as sinners are deserving of what? Hell. So if God blinds your heart or judicially takes you out, he's done no wrong. But if he saves you, that's not justice. That's mercy. And it's grace. And things change. So what you find here in this text, as I read earlier, where Jesus interjects this verse, he says, no one can come unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Jesus is acknowledging that Peter came because it was granted. Judas didn't come because it wasn't granted. And you see, God should not have, as far as his justice goes, if God would be just and only just, as holy as he is, then none of us would receive eternal life. We would all be banished to hell forever. His justice demands that those who have violated his law, disobeyed his word, rejected Christ, go to hell. That's what justice demands. But grace, thank God for grace. Grace steps in. Where justice is so powerful, but grace steps in. And God says, you know what, I am not only a just and holy God, but I am a gracious God. I am a merciful God. I am a long-suffering God. I desire to show mercy. I desire to show grace. So God, in his own perfect plan, sends his own Son to die on the cross so that he can justify his own holy demands on the cross, thereby liberating God's justice to save you, because his justice has been satisfied. So then, God steps in, and not only does that, he provides and accomplishes the needed atonement so that he can satisfy his own holy demands to save you, but he goes even further. Through his grace and through his tremendous mercy, he grants you the ability to believe and to trust in him. That's why whenever you come to Christ and whenever you finally get to heaven, there'll be none of this, hey, look what I did. Look what I did. I remember the time and the hour that I did this and I did that. I think the personal pronoun I will disappear. It'll be, Lord, you. Lord, you. You did this. You opened my eyes. You're the one who did that. You remember what it says? Many passages I could share it with you. Don't have time to develop it all, but Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe in him. That's a gift. That's what made the difference. It's a gift. God grants it, not because you deserve it. That's the word grace, right? Grace is undeserved favor. Not deserved favor, undeserved favor. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And I believe the faith refers to not only, or excuse me, the gift here refers to the faith. You're saved, obviously, by grace. Grace is something God gives you, but he wants to acknowledge that, listen, you're saved through faith, and that's not even yours. God opened your heart. God opened your eyes. 2 Timothy 2:24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach in patience, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance to know the truth. In other words, God has to grant you repentance. You say, well, what made me repent and the other guy doesn't? God granted it to you. God opened your eyes. Praise be to God for that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our what? Faith. He's the author of it and the finisher of it. James 1:17 and 18, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, of his own will. He birthed us. He brought us forth by the word of truth. He used the word of God and the preaching of the truth and brought us forth. He birthed us. That's the idea behind that. You were created and you were brought forth by the word of truth. The point that I would like to make this morning as I close is this. Whenever I think about this passage as it ends with Peter and Judas, and I would ask the question, it should be very, very high in your mind as you read through that passage. Why did Judas reject and why did Peter respond in affirming the Christ as the Messiah? The simple reason is God was gracious. God was gracious. I think back to my own response to Christ and the gospel, and I've asked myself this question as far as on a personal note. Why do I believe and my next door neighbor or my other family member doesn't? Why? Why is it so clear to me and it's not to them? Why is it whenever sometimes you're talking to someone about Christ, it's like you're hitting a stone wall? And the reason why is the grace of God. Nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with you. Everything to do with God resurrecting your dead spirit to life and bringing to you spiritual sight and the ability to hear. It is God who drew you by his mercy and his grace. All of us, every one of us, deserve the same place that Judas Iscariot received. And if you think you don't, then you're far away from God. You're far away from God. As we close this morning, I would like to just say these few words, and that is this. Ask yourself a question. Are you one of those that are like Judas or the disciples that heard about Christ and have witnessed what he said in the scriptures, but you decided, nah, I'm not going to have that man be a part of my life. I'm not going to follow him as Lord and Master. Or are you as one of those that are like Peter that say, Lord, where else are we going to go? To whom will we go for the words of eternal life? You are the only one. And you can see also the human side of that response there, that Peter responds in love and adoration toward Christ because of God's granting of his grace to him. You can see Judas's response as he ends up eventually taking his own life and rejecting the Messiah. We have to ask ourselves a question, what group are we in? Are we responding to Christ in affirmation and love and repentance and belief, or are we rejecting His claims and not following Him? Let's take a few moments and we'll close in prayer today, all right?